got this fireball all wrong. We were given this manager and left.
Most people say that he was corrupt and conniving. Some even say he was evil. In fact, the story, this parable, is even called the parable of the dishonest manager. Well, the deck is stacked against this guy, but I don't think so. So I'm here to set the record straight. And for openers, let me just make this little statement here. I am fairly convinced, and I have no doubt whatsoever, that our friend here, the manager, must have either had family or migrated to New Jersey. He is one of my people. And I'll prove it to you. A lot of us who grew up in the Garden State would tell you he's a hustler. It's in our genes, I'm convinced of that. In fact, we teach our children how to be just like this guy. So I think he deserves a little bit more credit than we give him. Okay, he cuts a few corners here and there. But he did his job. He got the job done. But dishonest? Nah, I don't think so. Now, as the story goes, the owner calls him in and reads him the riot act. He said, "What's this I hear about you mismanaging my accounts?" And the guy starts to say, so the manager starts to go, and he says to him, "No, I want you to give me a full accounting before this day's over of everything that you've been doing. Oh, and by the way, you're fired." Now, I know what this guy is thinking, this manager is thinking at this very point. He panics. He's probably totally unexpected. And he thinks to himself, "I can't go out and get another job in this economy. And I'm not going to be out there, you know, digging. That's my back isn't going to take that kind of punishment." Beyond that, but being a guy who thinks on his feet, he quickly figures this out. He comes up with this idea to set things right and save his job at the same time. So he goes out and he cuts some pretty slick deals with people who owe to the owner of the property. Actually, that's not a bad idea if you think about it. He offers him a discount. So the owner gets the money sooner than he would have otherwise. And he's built a relationship for future business. That's not a bad idea. It reminds me, this whole deal reminds me of the hardest job I've ever had in my entire life. I was the chief speechwriter for the Postmaster General. Now, what was hard about it was, as any speechwriter will tell you, you got to get inside the head of the guy you're writing for, or woman that you're writing for. That's not always an easy trick. You got to know what he's trying, or she is trying to accomplish. You got to know the whole picture of what the institution is, what he's trying to do, to accomplish. I had that job for 4 years, the longest 4 years of my life. And I thought I had it under control. Until one day, just as he was about to give an important address, he and I and his chief of staff were sitting in the green room, and we're going over some last-minute changes. And then out of nowhere, he leans across, I'm opposite him, and he says to me, he lays right into me, he says, "Why is it takes you so long," I'll leave out the expletive, "before I can see what it is you've written? It's taking," and he went on for a good 5 minutes, ripping into me. I was stunned. We were friends. Part of the reason why I got the job. He called me to come out of the cathedral and come back to the Postal Service. We had worked together in the 80s. This was completely out of character for him. I started to explain the clearance process that I had to deal with, and his chief of staff is sitting next to me, kind of, you know, goes like this, and he goes like this. "Keep your mouth shut, Bob." So I just sat there and took it. Which brings us back to this manager. I'm pretty sure that's what he had to do, too. But I also know why he turned to his master's clients to solve the problem. You see, in my case, what I did was I had two friends. Well, more than two friends, but two friends who could help me. They were both postal inspectors, one woman, one guy, and they accompany the postmaster general wherever he goes. So I go up to him, I say, "Hey guys, you got to cut me a break here. You got to help me out. He wants to see his speeches before I can even get him cleared. I got an idea. How about if I give you the drafts, and when you guys go to pick him up, you can give them to him, or if you meet him at the plane, you give them to him as he gets on the plane, so he can get a first look at it. And you know, think about it, man. You guys look pretty good. You know, looks like you're on the ball, you know. And me, I'll save my job, so not a bad deal. What do you think?" I don't know what you know about postal inspectors. They're pretty much like a lot of law enforcement people. These are the most straight-laced people you've ever seen in your life. And I remember them looking at me, and you could see it weighing in their eyes, you know, and what am I going to do for Bob? Bob's a good guy, but nah. A little wacky, I'm sure they felt the ideas, but they did it. They agreed. It worked. The PMG never let into me again, thank God. And I took it as a great sign of some degree of reconciliation that Jack, shouldn't use his name, sorry, that he came to my ordination at Washington National Cathedral. And he brought his whole staff with him. So, back to the story. On one level, this whole parable is about building relationships. Jesus is teaching his disciples to go out and build one-on-one relationships with his followers, and that, he's trying to tell them, is all that matters most in terms of building up the kingdom of God. But I got to tell you, I've got another thought about this. I think there's more to this passage. After all these years since my run-in with the Postmaster General, I think I finally figured out what he was trying to do that day. I've come to the conclusion he was trying to light a fire under me. He's trying to teach me writing all these speeches and congressional testimonies was far more than just putting clever words together. I had to think like him. I had to be like him. I had to understand what was at stake every time he opened his mouth to an audience. And I think that's what happened here with this parable that Jesus told him. I think he's trying to light a fire beneath his disciples. He wanted them to think like him, to be like, to believe in him, and then to take one step forward. To be more than just followers. You see, time was running out. I figure he was somewhere close to Jerusalem by this point in time. And he knows that they have to have a fire lit underneath of them. He's telling them it's time to get out and do something with this faith that I've given you. Maybe something unconventional, perhaps even outrageous, something you've never thought was even possible that you could do. And if you don't believe that, fast forward to what happened after the resurrection with those disciples. They were doing things they never even dreamed possible. I think God wants us to do that same thing. Think like him, be like him. Maybe perhaps even do something unconventional to spread God's message of love. Something that perhaps even goes against the grain. I don't know. Think about it, it makes sense. All our lives, we've been on the receiving end of this outrageously generous love of God, if you think about that. I think he's telling us it's time for us to take that gift and share it, sharing God's grace and love in all of our relationships. I don't know if you caught this. A few weeks ago, it was a piece in the Post. A delightful thing. It was a story about Mother Amma. I shouldn't laugh. It's quite serious, actually. She's a Hindu spiritual leader. She had come over to this country, and she was going throughout the country. She started in Alexandria. I think it was in the Marriott. She came here with one goal in mind, to hug people. People were, according to the Post, people were lined up for hours waiting to get a hug from this woman. Her followers call her the hugging saint. You can look it up on Google. It's a heck of a story. She was quoted in there. She had an interesting quote. She says, "It's my inborn nature It's a continuous stream of love flows through me to all creation. I got to think about that. Come to think, that's our mission too, it occurs to me. I mean, it goes to the very heart, the core of what we claim to be as Christians. A conduit for God's love. You got to ask yourself, that's great, but how? I'm not going to go around hugging a bunch of people. Although I have noticed, by the way, parenthetically, as a Presbyterian growing, we didn't do a lot of this. But when I got to be, I may have crossed over. I noticed that Episcopalians love hugging for some reason. I don't know how that happens, but everywhere I went as a seminarian, you know, they hug you and hug you, and, you know. So we got that down pretty good. But I think there's a hint for us in this story with the manager. I think, if you remember in the beginning, he's charged with squandering his property, the property of the owner. I think the irony there is that that accusation is precisely what God wants us to do, to squander God's property, which is God's love. That's why the manager praised him. Did you catch that in the middle of this? He praised them. God squanders his love on all of us. So maybe it's time for us to squander that love for the kingdom of God. I've quoted this woman so many times. In fact, I think I may have quoted this thing I'm about to tell you, but it bears repeating if I did. It's a piece from The Altar, An Altar in the World by Barbara Brown Taylor. She makes the case for me about this business of squandering God's love. She says, people who do that, she says, some become nuns. No, I don't know about that. But some sold all they had and gave their proceeds to the poor. Some people have traveled all over the world hunting the experience of divine love. And then she says this, in many of those extreme measures, God produces some amazing results. Now, if you think about that, that actually happened here, if you remember. Maud and several others who are here will tell you that. When prisoners and the young people went over to Tanzania just a few weeks ago, they were there to teach the school children in the Anglican school over there about how to use computers. Computers that we had all contributed to and sent over there with them. I don't know if you were here last week to hear what they had to say. It was lovely recitation of what happened to them. And they explained how that experience touched their souls. Not only that, though, I think they did something more that they may not have realized. They taught these children they are loved, that there are people 6,000 miles away who thought of them, who loved them, and that they were loved by God. That's the message they left. Now, there's a pretty outrageous proposition to undertake. But it doesn't take something quite as large scale as that to be an outrageous Christian. I mean, it can all start with a hug or a phone call or an email or just a few words of encouragement or a prayer. You ever have that happen to you, by the way? Somebody says something to you, just one little sentence or something, and you hang on to that. You treasure that little, and somehow or other it changes you. Maybe it's just some outrageous expenditure of our most precious commodity that we've been given, our time, so precious because it's finite. Maybe that's all we need to give. All for the love of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.